That which was from the beginning, the first words of John's letter. And the first letter of John is one of faith under fire. There's trouble at Mill, or more accurately, there's trouble in the church. We shouldn't be surprised. There's always trouble in the church. From the very earliest times, the church has struggled against false teaching, or fake news, the modern idiom, and against divisive forces within, better known as heresy. It's a word, heresy, that describes divisive people. People who want to form a group or a party or a unit who seek to divide the body of the church, who choose division. Is there anything worse than deliberately fragmenting the body of Christ in the local fellowship? Few things indeed. And these challenges are what John is trying to combat. And his approach is twofold. First, to reassure the faithful and us. And second, to warn us and to illuminate for us the dangers that so easily beset the church. And such is the importance of John's message that he deploys his big guns right from the get-go. His personal experience. He begins telling us what it is. And what it is he lays out his authority. And not only his authority, because we note John does not just speak for himself. He says, we proclaim, we have seen, we have heard. He speaks for the leadership of the church. And John kicks off with a callback to his gospel, the gospel of John, not surprisingly. And he wants us to begin with, well, he wants us to begin with the beginning. Verse 1 of John's gospel. In the beginning, was the Word. Yeah, we know this story. And so did they, those reading the letter the first time. And when we see the word beginning, we know right off the bat we're talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, of course, is Jesus. John starts his letter ringing that familiar bell, that which was from the beginning. And we know that what was from the beginning was the Word. But we're also aware that Word has two connotations, two references. It can be the Word spoken or preached or written, or it could refer to the Word made flesh, which is the focus of the gospel. The Word incarnate, Jesus the Messiah, the living, walking, talking Word of God, perfect in his expression of God's will, incarnate as a man among us. And talking of the incarnation, we were lamenting January earlier this morning. It's a long old month, isn't it? And it may seem a long time ago, but we've just celebrated Christmas. And although it does seem a long time ago, maybe this great Old Testament verse will help us. Not that one. This one. But you, Bethlehem, it's from Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. What a lovely Christmas text. What's the Christmas connection? Bethlehem? That's a good one, isn't it? Yep. Bethlehem. The clan of Judah. Well, out of Judah will come the ruler. So we've got the place and the who. Somebody who comes out of Judah for me. For me, for God. It is the Messiah. It's a messianic text. And then the time. It's a really unusual phrase, this. Talking about this one who's coming. Whose origins are from of old. From ancient times. What does Micah referring? It's a very unusual thing to say. From of old. And from of old happens to be, not happen to be, is exactly the same words, if I flick back, that John has. That which was from the beginning are exactly the same words in Greek that Micah uses, and we translate from of old. The same words are hiding in the English translation. Yeah? This is what John declares. It's a text about the Messiah, and he's reminding the people, this is about the Messiah. And while John's gospel begins with this mighty cascade, much abbreviated here, of theological truth, the first few verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was with God from the beginning, through him, all this stuff, the theology of things. In 1 John, he cuts straight to the chase, straight to his personal experience. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, or better, I have heard, or better, I should say, I have heard him. The word of life, I have seen him. We, with my eyes, we've looked on him, or better, we have witnessed him. The word of life, I have touched him. And that's a very important reference, because after the resurrection, Jesus returns to the disciples and he's encouraging them to verify the reality. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. This is from the Gospel of Luke. Touch me and see. Same word. John was there. He heard Jesus say that. He put his hands on Jesus. I have touched the word of life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard. They are emphasizing their credentials as leaders of the church. So let's not argue about what Jesus said, we heard him. Let's not argue about what Jesus did, we saw him. Let's not argue about the reality of the incarnation. That's coming later. We touched him. In the words of the great Max Boyce, John says, I was there. I was there. And the object of John's lesson is this. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. Another interesting thing, isn't it? You want to have fellowship? You have fellowship with us, says John. We, the leaders of the church, are the people you have fellowship with. And the main thrust of 1 John 1 is witness in the service of truth, fellowship, and unity. Because the church has been beset by trouble and division. John's experience of Jesus is his witness, and he shares that witness with the church. The witness that connects the fellowship to the authentic gospel, the authentic truth, the authentic Jesus. And then, having established this Jesus, the word of life, we come to the nub of what John wants to say about God. This is the message we heard from Jesus, John says, and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That should be a memory verse, shouldn't it? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. We begin with Jesus, the word of life. And we have fellowship with each other in him and with him and with God. However, God is not just life. God is not even just love. And often these days, there's pressure to contract God to that. God is also light. Light here speaking of God's truth and holiness. And that has significant implications. We can't have fellowship without the brightness of God illuminating and shining into our lives. We can't bask in the love of God without also standing naked before his holiness and his truth. And in the light of God's truth, we see spiritual realities. If we claim to have fellowship with him, God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. You and I can claim whatever we like. Talking the talk is easy. But if we don't walk the walk, talking the talk is fake news. The path before us is walking in the light. The Christian life is a journey from the shadows of darkness into the light of God. And notice the connection between light and life. We live out the truth when we walk in the light, and we don't live out the truth when we walk in darkness. Verse 7. What a memory verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If you take nothing from this morning but those words, we'll have done well. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. Amen to that. John then builds the picture of the bad guys. He's going to build an identikit picture of the baddies for us, because it's always difficult, because we've got a one-sided communication here. We know what John says. We haven't got their teaching. We have to infer it from what John tells us. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim. The bad guys love to claim things, it seems. And they claim to have fellowship with God. But they walk in darkness. They claim to be without sin. Who are they kidding? Who are they kidding? They deceive themselves. We deceive ourselves if we don't acknowledge the reality and the strength of sin in our lives. By contrast, Christians are to be honest about our failures. I look back on 25 years of BBC engineering, and one of the things I found interesting in my colleagues was the ones who were willing to own up to their mistakes. And I knew some great engineers, but if you listen to them, they were not just great, they were perfect. They never made a mistake, never ever. Or if a mistake happened, it was because this and that and the other, and there was no, it wasn't them. And so I think, funnily enough, my deepest friendships were with people who, although they weren't Christians, I think had a good attitude to their lives. They could see that they weren't perfect, and they were comfortable enough to share that. Not easy, of course, for us to share our failures, but we should be encouraged by what is another great memory verse. I think, has anybody done Navigators here, the memory verse guys? You do it, Pete. Did you? I think the first verse, they give you a huge stack of cards, a massive stack of cards with memory verses on them. And the first one was this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins from all unrighteousness. Maybe we should say that together, should we? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a fantastic verse. What a fantastic verse. And this is John's counterpoint to people saying, well, I don't sin. I don't sin. No, 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 we sin. But in confession and repentance, in Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, we find forgiveness. How encouraging is that? Forgiveness available not through works, not because we've been good or we're righteous people, but through confessing and repenting of our faith. These guys claim not only that they are without sin, they say, we have never sinned. If we claim we have not sinned, they say, no, I have never sinned. We make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. We have never sinned. I need to tread carefully here this morning. If I were to ask, and let me be clear, I'm not going to, but if I were to ask, hands up, who here is a sinner? I would demand that 100% of the Christians in the room would put their hands up. Is that true? Anybody laboring under the delusion that they're not a sinner? No. We all acknowledge, in the generality, and conveniently located in the distant past that we're sinners. Yeah? It's a nice safe place, the past, to keep your sins, right? But if I were to ask, and again, just to be clear, I'm not going to, who has a problem with anger? Who has a problem with jealousy, bitterness, lust, greed, not telling the truth, bitterness, or any of the other million sins? How many hands would I get this morning? I think we might see a miracle. A church with not many sinners in it at all. Because I certainly don't want to put my hand up and be under the spotlight to every single one of those sins. And neither do you. And so we maintain a fiction, which is that all of our sins are in general and in the past. But there's no good coming to God in confessing and praying, Lord, in general, I am a sinner. No worse than many, and better than quite a few. I can't think of anything specific to confess in this moment, but you know what I mean. I'm a sinner, in general, mostly in the past. Of course, that's not confession. And we would stand in danger of making God a liar if that was our confessional life. I totally understand why a worldview or a theology or a philosophy without sin is so attractive. And if you follow the trajectory of our culture, more and more, they're like some of my colleagues as engineers, they want to explain away and excuse all our failures. Well, of course, I was badly brought up and it was the pressure of the moment. And well, doesn't everybody do a bit of that? And it always makes me laugh when people say, oh, Christianity is a crutch and a comfort blanket and simple wish fulfillment, if they're a Freudian. Simple wish fulfillment. What I wish for in my life. Well, you could say, well, yeah, salvation and love and heaven. Yeah, you could say those are. But who of you wishes? Do you know, I wish there was a holy, righteous God who knew everything I said and everything I did in the secrecy of my heart and my mind. You wish for that? Only a fool would wish for that. Christianity, it's not wish fulfillment. Who wishes for a God who hates sin and judges us by the highest standards of his righteousness and holiness? Nobody at all. Our God is a terror to sin and sinfulness and sinners and therefore to all humanity. There is no comfort in the all-seeing eye of an all-powerful God who is holy beyond our understanding. If I can commend Perelandra, Out of the Silent Planet, I think C.S. Lewis's first science fiction novel. He's got a scene in it in which an angel, the angel of Earth, comes down to a living room. Fantastic sense of holiness in that description. Look it up if you can. It's brilliant. It's very hard for us to describe holiness. But our God is an all-holy God. But that doesn't mean that we're without comfort. Not at all. John closes our section with encouragement in specifics and hope in the broadest sense. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. He's a realist. He knows that there will be sin, but so I'm helping you here. Don't sin. But if anybody does sin, he's a realist. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There's a memory verse. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Have you ever tried hiring a lawyer? We don't have any lawyers here, do we? Expensive business, isn't it? What an advocate we have with the Father. If we stand in the dock for our sins and our failures, we have an advocate. And not just an advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John would be well up in years, even by Mac standards, when he wrote this. And he addresses his readers with endearment, dear children. He cares for them. And if this isn't a memory verse, I don't know what is. But if anybody does sin, if you sin or I sin, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is our atoning sacrifice for our sins. John holds the hard line against sin. He expects his readers should strive in the battle. Fight the good fight and never give up, though they may often fall. Last week, if you were with us, we were talking about running the Christian race. And Dave, he's not in, is he, Dave? He's gone to the young people. Good. So he won't hear me misrepresenting him. Dave said, one of the key things in running the Christian race was what? Who can remember? I get knocked down and I get up again. I fall in the race and I get up and run. And I had a great example of that in Femke Bol, the great Danish Dutch runner, triumphing in the Paris Olympics of 2024. But what I didn't have, because I didn't know Dave was going to say that, was her race that she ran in the World Championships in Budapest just a year earlier. Yeah. I can have the video, the first video.
Can Holmes overtake Bol? Bol and Holmes on the line. Oh! As well. And the US take it. Oh! And it's second place for Great Britain. Well, can you believe it?
I apologise for the screechiness of the commentary. Femke Bol fell 5 yards from the line. And the American girl ran past her and won the race. What a disaster. Cramp, I think she said. Disaster for not just her, this is a relay race. Disaster for the team. It looked as if she had the gold medal and victory in her hands for the Netherlands. And instead, she tumbles to the ground. Has that been your Christian experience? You think everything's going well, and you find you're fallen on your face. What a blow. And you could forgive her. She's not a flat runner. She's a hurdler. I would have forgiven her if she said, look, I'm never running that again. I would even forgive her if she said, I tell you what, I'll run that again, but I'll run the second leg, not the last leg where all the pressure is. But no, she obviously listened to Dave's advice, because when she fell, she got up again. Thanks, Joel.
Femke Bol off the last turn. Bol with both of them in her sights. She's going to get Anning. Does she have enough space to get Kaelin Brown? Femke Bol. She's got room. She's running down Kaelin Brown. And the Netherlands are going to take the 4x4 and upset the U.S.
How sweet was that? Especially as she put the Americans and the British into silver and bronze. And they both ran past her when she fell over in the World Championship. That is fantastic, isn't it? And that is a kind of picture of the Christian life. We fall. If we deny that we fall, the truth is not in us. But we get up again. We get up again. What an inspiration. I never tire of watching that. But much as I enjoy it, it's only athletics. It's only a gold medal in the Olympics, isn't it, after all? Which is important, but it's not the greatest thing in life. True Christian inspiration is found in the lives and examples of believers, like John and Peter, Priscilla and Aquila, in Lydia, and in Paul, the great apostle, who on the last lap of his life left us these words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Do you know, if that was carved on any of our tombstones, what a testimony that would be to our lives. I have fought the good fight. Paul's life was a battle. And so is ours. Maybe not as dramatic, maybe not as physically painful, but the Christian life is a battle. I finished the course, and it's a long old course. It's a marathon. not a sprint. And I have kept the faith. And so Paul won gold, not in a medal that he hangs round his neck, but treasure stored up in heaven that does not perish or fade, kept there for us by our Lord and by our Saviour Jesus Christ.